Before we continue this evening, the chairman of our deacon board, Mr. Charles Holder, had requested I make an announcement, and that is that right after church, he will want everyone to remain seated, and he wants to talk a little bit to the congregation. So as soon as we get through, I'll be gone. But he said the rest should sit for some talk. I don't know what it is. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for we have this great privilege to know who you are. It is the greatest honor that you have bestowed upon us. What a wonderful privilege that we know such a God. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the power, for the strength, for the peace he provides in all circumstances of life. For those who come, we realize that we have a purpose on this planet to understand your will and to be witnesses for you. To do so, you have armed us with your word. We just pray now as we begin to study it. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying issues relating to widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have been studying from verses 3 through 16. The issue is widows. However, in connection with this, in verses 7 and 8, the apostle speaks more of the responsibility of believers. And so we have begun with verse 7, where it says, give the people this instruction too, so that no one may be open to blame. And so we have seen what that means, that without the proper instruction, believers will probably not understand some of their responsibilities with respect to their family. So verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I believe that's where we stopped last week, because the first part of that is the condition clause, if. And the family, it says if he doesn't take care of his family, especially the immediate family. And I insist and mention that the family here is not only, the immediate family includes the most closest blood relationship, so to say, but it also includes the body of believers. And that basis on Galatians 6:10, that gives us a little more understanding as that the believers are seen as families. Where it says, in Galatians 6:10, where it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong, look at what it says, to the family of believers. All believers are in the same family, and therefore, when he says that the believer has the responsibility towards his immediate family, that includes the spiritual family, so to say. So that is the first part of what we call the prothesis, conditional clause, which began with, if anyone does not provide for his family. So now, we shift our attention to the apodosis. The apodosis, that is the conclusion. So we have prothesis, apodosis. That is, if something, then something. So we have seen the if part of it that has to do with not taking care of the immediate members of one's family. So if that is the case, then the conclusion is, if that ever happens, it says the person, look at what he says, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The word denied is a translation of the Greek word aneomia. Anemiah, A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I, Anemiah. This word may, sometimes is used in two ways, really. Sometimes it means to just say no when somebody asks you a question, or to refuse a claim or demand that someone puts upon you. Hence, this word has come to mean to deny, to renounce, to repudiate, or to refuse. In the New Testament, it is used mainly for denying of a person. Of course, denial of a person could also, in this particular case, could be extended to denying some prayer commitment that one has been privileged to receive or has acknowledged, and all of a sudden he goes back on it. Now, denial may be manifested in not acknowledging the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or it could be manifested in not living up to the truth of the Word of God. The word faith is the word we've seen many, many times, pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. We have always indicated that this word can mean that which causes trust. It could mean reliability, or that which is believed, or what we call the body of doctrine. This is the sense in our passage. So the best sense of the word faith here is the Christian faith and its doctrines. So to deny the faith means not to live according to the teaching of the Word of God. But then the apostle says that a person who neglects his responsibility towards his family is worse than an unbeliever. Now the word unbeliever there is a translation of the Greek word apistos. A-P-I-S-T-O-S, apistos. Apistos means faithless. Because you see, we've just put pistis, which has to do with means faith. So apistos is faithless, unbelieving, incredible. These are the possible meaning. But then, how? Look at what the apostle says. He has denied the faith and it's worse than unbeliever. Now when we see those kind of things, it should make us to take notice. How can a believer with eternal life and Holy Spirit living inside of him, how can he ever possibly be worse than an unbeliever? Just think about it, because that's what he says here, that who fails to do that has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we have to think about this issue here, because we're dealing with those who have eternal life, those who have imputed righteousness, and those who have the Holy Spirit inside of them. But the apostle says that person is worse than an unbeliever. Well, in what sense though? It is in the sense that such a person is making mockery of the Christian faith in such a way that an unbeliever will not do. That's really what it means. When he says it's worse than an unbeliever, it is in the sense that such a believer is making mockery of the Christian faith in such a way that an unbeliever will not dare even do. See, many unbelievers in the ancient world, without the benefit of the Christian doctrine, did in fact know how to take care of their relatives, and they realized it is their responsibility. And that is still true in many, many parts of the world where even they are not Christians. They realize that they have that responsibility to take care of their own. So, for a Christian not to do this is a mockery to the Christian doctrine of love. So an unbeliever, as we know, is in darkness. Therefore, he lives any way he chooses because he's ignorant and does not know the truth. Yet, he takes care of his family. An unbeliever can really mock the Christian faith because he's ignorant. We can always admit that. But for a believer who has known the truth, to refuse to live by it or comply it, or comply by it, is really the worst kind of mockery to the Christian faith. And that's what the apostle means by being worse than an unbeliever. Now, it is then in the sense of refusing to live according to the teaching of the word of God, that a believer is worse than an unbeliever. Furthermore, we should also realize that if an unbeliever fails to take care of his family, we can say that he does not know any better. But for the believer who knows the will of God, to do the same is without excuse. There's no excuse for that. But then we also have to remember that to whom much has been given, much is expected. And I'm referring to our Lord's saying or teaching in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. It says, "The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." So you see, if a believer understands the teaching of the word of God and understand the doctrine of love, for him or her, not to exercise that means that he or she will get more discipline than an unbeliever who does not know any better. He still will get discipline, but it will be worse for the believer. So Jesus Christ has taught Christians to love one another and all the people around. So one demonstration of this love for other people is to take care of them. So a Christian who refuses to do so has mocked the teaching of Christ, worse than an unbeliever who does not know this truth. So the point is that a believer becomes worse than an unbeliever when he makes a mockery of the Christian life and the associated doctrine by refusing to obey or comply to them. So the responsibility of believers towards their family that we have started discussing last week has several personal applications. There are several personal applications that come out of verse 8, dealing with the responsibility that you and I as believers have towards those in our family. The first application is to those who are young and single. And that is this: a man should never consider marriage until he is sure of being able to take care of a family. I mean, a man must have the potential of making a living before he considers marriage. In this country, it would be advisable to have a good education, a high skill, in whatever way you get it, to be well skilled and be able to support a family before somebody makes that kind of commitment, because if he doesn't do it properly, he will disobey and make mockery of the Christian faith. Second, to those who have wives and children, they must then endeavor to provide for them. This means that they must work as hard as it is necessary to provide for the basic needs of their family. Third, children must take care of their parents when they are old, if they are not to bring any kind of reproach to the Christian faith. Fourth, our treatment of those who are our relatives, both through blood and regeneration, provides us a reality check of our spiritual life. How we treat those related to us, by blood, by regeneration. How we treat them should give us an indication of where our spiritual life is. So in effect, we should demonstrate our faith by how we take care of our responsibility towards those related to us. It is true that parents should save for their children. The Apostle Paul says that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 recognizes the fact that parents are supposed to save for their children. That's a fact. Because here the apostle, even though he's emphasizing something else, but he puts in that word to show that that is the right way to go under normal circumstances. So he says, now I'm ready to visit you for the third time. And I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possession, but you. In other words, he's interested in their spiritual growth. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. That should have been, that is the normal order. However, there comes a time when children will have to take care of their parents. So if a person is financially able to help his parents, he must do so. There is no conflict between what the apostle says here and that responsibility that we have, that he also has written. It's just to put the normal order of things. And then always, in all cases, that should be the normal order. But sometimes, they don't always happen that in life. So, it is important then that if a person is financially able, he must help his parents. Now, when I use the word financially able, I think he needs some qualification. By that, it means that we should sacrifice a bit to help our parents who are unable to provide for themselves. In effect, it would be wrong to say that, oh, because a person is not able to meet his wants instead of needs, what he wants, then he should not be able to help his relative or his parents. That would be a wrong understanding of what we're talking about here. Believers then should learn to sacrifice in order to help others. That is the issue of the Apostle Paul. Now, having said this, though, we must always remember our mind should work like a computer in a sense, because we have the greatest computer that man cannot even consider building, our mind. There are many things that should go with in our mind when we begin to think about certain things. And it helps a whole lot if we have a lot of doctrine. So now we say it's our responsibility to help our relatives. But saying that, we must also remember to be governed by that principle that says, he who does not walk should not eat. In effect, we should be careful that by helping relatives or others, that we do not violate that fundamental principle. So, if we see a relative who is able to walk, but is not willing to do so, we must then deny him that help in order for him to learn the importance of walking to provide for himself and his family. Of course, if a person is down, as this happens every now and then, we should always try to help them stand on their feet. Unless there is a reason to believe that that kind of person is simply not interested in standing on his or her feet, but just want to depend on other people. In that case, we must still deny them any kind of help. Finally then, from these applications, at no time should the morality of an unbeliever be higher than that of a believer. That is the point. In order not to be worse than an unbeliever, at no time should an unbeliever have a higher moral standard than a believer. For you see, by natural creation, people take care of those related to them. For a believer, not to do so says not only is he not a true good human being, but worse yet, he has demonstrated a complete disregard for God and his word, and therefore was an unbeliever. So that is what the apostle puts in verses 7 and 8. And so now we move to verses 9 and 10, where we get qualifications for the inclusion into a widow list. Now remember, everything we're dealing with has to do with widows. So now, in this particular section, verses 9 and 10, the apostle gives some qualification of what a person, a widow, has to meet in order to be classified as a true widow for the support of the local church. So we begin in verse 9. Verse 9 says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Now, the translation of NIV of these two verses is somewhat interpretative, as we will note in course of our study. These two verses really form one sentence in the Greek text. And so, we will consider both of them together. Now, it means, at least the way it appears here, that the local churches at that time maintained a list. Whether it's written, we don't know. But they did maintain a list of widows that the church took care of. So the apostle does not want any widow to be put in that list without meeting certain qualifications. There are 8 qualifications that the apostle gave here. These qualifications have caused many scholars to interpret this verse in a different way. And that is, they say that the use of the word widow here is different from how the apostle has used it previously. In the beginning from verse 3, he's been talking about widows. But they say, well, the widows here is a little bit different. So what they say is that they try to indicate that there are 3 classes of widows. That's those who go that route. They say there is what you call the ordinary widow. Or then the second one they say is there is what you call the destitute widow. And finally they say there is what they call presbyterial widow, presbyter. P-R-E-S-B-Y-T-E-R-A, presbyteral widow. Now, according to them, though, the presbyterial widows are said to be the female counterpart of ruling elders. See, that's what they're taking that to. Some of them believe that the qualification given here are for the presbyterial widows. In effect, they maintain that this list is for widows who are church officials, possibly in charge of other women, other widows, and other orphans in the local church. Hence, that these qualifications then are to ensure that they receive the proper recognition and proper respect from the congregation and even the outsiders. In other words, what the argument is, if, as we have studied in detail, that a pastor, for example, does not earn respect by trying to bully people to do that, but his respect comes by example. And so the same thing, these people argue that these presbyterial widows are to meet these qualifications so that people can give them respect due to them meeting this qualification. Well, the support that they have for this argument is the fact that the qualifications here are somewhat parallel to that of the overseers and deacons that we studied in chapter 3. That's their argument for that. Well, furthermore, to them that to use this qualification to describe a widow as a true widow is very restrictive. That if you apply this to all widows, it becomes quite restrictive in the number of people that will be in that list. Well, the truth of the matter is we cannot fully discount this interpretation or view, but it seems better, though, to interpret the widows here as the same widows that the church needs to support that the apostle has been talking about. This is because we have shown previously that the church at its beginning was involved in the support of widows. However, it is also very likely, as we also mentioned, that some of these widows were still quite strong to serve the church. So, and though they were expected to render some kind of service in return for whatever support that they receive from the local church. In effect, the widows ought to perform valuable services to the church because of the support that they receive, and those kind of services will include visiting other widows as it's taking care of some sick people or going to take care of some orphans. In any case, widows here then were not church officials. In other words, I do not believe them when they say they are presbyteral. There's no strong indication from the context that really support that. For one thing, the qualifications given here, they do not quite match the qualifications that we studied in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Furthermore, there is this issue of time that will make sense if a person is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. No age limit should be there. But in our qualification here, we're going to see that the first qualification is an age limit. So the first qualification here is that for a widow to be put in the church list of widows, she must be at least 60 years. That's the first qualification. So that alone should make us realize, well, if there are people who are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, why put an age limit? Now, the Holy Spirit will function. It doesn't matter how old a person is. The Holy Spirit is going to do his function with the believer. So for those who have been the church officials, as they maintain, and this kind of limit is put on them, becomes quite unintelligible in the light of what the Holy Spirit can do. Now, so this qualification is put in the expression where we say, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60. Now, the expression put on the list of widows is a translation of the Greek word katalego. Katalego. K-A-T-A-L-E-G-O. This is one of those hapax legomena appearing only here in the New Testament. So it means to select as a member of a group, or to enlist, or to enroll, especially in case of enrolling of soldiers. It also means to be, some believe, it means to be placed on the list for aid by the church. That's a latter meaning. Some scholars believe that this word then is used of widows who perhaps hold a prominent place in the church and they exercise certain superintendence over the rest of the women. And so that's what one reason they say, well, that word katalego will mean that this applies to such individual. Well, the Holy Spirit, though, through the apostle, chose 60 years as the cutoff age for being in the list of widows. Certainly, that's not an arbitrary number. In other words, the Holy Spirit didn't all of a sudden just say, Paul, you write 60 years. There has to be a reason for it. So we must have to ask, why will he choose that number? There has to be a reason the Holy Spirit told the apostle, you write 60 years down. It's against 55 or 40 or 65. But so we go and look at this in order to look from the outside historical fact and from within the Bible, within the context, to find out the reason for this what people will call the magic number, but it's really not a magic number. It's a number that the Holy Spirit has so seen fit to draw. So this age, 60, was the age when men and women in the ancient world were considered old. Now you have to remember that at the beginning of man's history, a person who died at the age of 60, that would be like dying in infancy, because they live 900 years, 800 years, and of course things continue to depreciate up to the time of Abraham, 175 years and so on. But eventually, this as things start getting worse with the human kind, the age by which they survive on this planet got reduced. So at this particular time, 60 years was quite considered old. So that's the first reason, because it is an age regarded as being old at that time. Secondly, And perhaps the most important that I'm going to develop is this. Normally, the sex drives of women are greatly reduced at this age. Now, we're saying that under normal circumstances, when a woman is 60 years or older, she is no longer easily aroused sexually. Now, this may sound strange to some, but verse 11 of the chapter that we're studying makes this reason very clear. We should also add that even if a woman at that age is sexually aroused, it is certainly easier for her to exercise self-control than a younger woman. This is one of the reasons for this number. So in effect, the Holy Spirit is reminding us really of the role of age in sexual drive. No wonder the apostle cautions the young Timothy to be very careful of youthful lusts, because that seems to be the case when people are much younger. They have to fight a whole lot with their sexual drives. And that is why they have to repent completely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give them or to share them through those trying period of their lives. So that's the first qualification, which I have explained why the 60 years, and we will see a little more development of that reason when we get to verse 11. So we come now to the second qualification for a widow to be included in the church list of widows. The apostle says that she must have been a faithful wife, as in the expression, has been faithful to her husband. This is where the NIV puts it. But truly, the Greek, literally, this is where it comes from, the Greek. That whole phrase simply says, wife of one man. That's all it says in the Greek. So you notice it's a little bit different from what the NIV translated. It just said, wife of one man. That's the second qualification. Wife of one man. And the NIV translators rendered it, it has been faithful to her husband. To tell you that some of these things are, some of these translations become sometimes interpretative. The Today's English Version and the Living Bible gave this reading. Let me give you what they translated. Instead of saying wife of one man, they said she must have been married only once. That's the translation in Today's English Version. And all of this is, every one of them is trying to make sense of what it means when you say this is a qualification, wife of one man, when we're talking about the widow. Now, this translation interprets then the literal Greek to mean that such a woman should never have remarried, when they have that kind of translation. Now, their support, of course, for this view is that if the widow is going to be an official of the church, then she must have the respect of other people. It is known that in the ancient world, both in the Jewish world and the pagan world, that a widow who never remarries commands greater respect than the one who remarries. That's just the way people viewed. They would think she's a very strong person, a person who is in great control of all other things about her. So based on this understanding that the widow is a church official, some have then contended that the intent of the apostle here is that such a widow should not have been remarried. However, I believe that the translation of the NIV is really an excellent one in helping a person to understand the meaning of this qualification. The apostle is concerned with the wife's faithfulness to the husband, that rather than being concerned as to whether she was remarried or not. That was not the issue here. There are two reasons that I believe that that's the best way to understand it. In other words, that the NIV did a good explanation in terms of their translation. First of all, we could equally have rendered that Greek phrase as follows. We could have said, woman of one man. Now, that's one way we can translate that whole thing and say, woman of one man.
This is because the word wife is a translation of the Greek word gune. G-U-N-E, gune, or gune. Gune means woman or wife. So this is a word that is used for female in contrast to male. So it is used for a woman of any age, whether a virgin, married, or widowed. So in translating the phrase as woman of one man, it becomes clearer, though, that the apostle is speaking of the character of the woman in relation to the man. Now, see, the expression of one man, literally, is what we call the genitive in the Greek. So, in fact, we know that the basic sense of a genitive case in the Greek is simply to describe and to define. Hence, it is a type of woman that is in view rather than how many times she has remarried. That's not the issue here. The issue, what kind of a woman is she? The word man or the word husband is from the Greek word ana. A-N-E-R, aner. That is the first word here for man, the word husband. It also means man. Just so it's a word that is used when it is desired to differentiate again between a man and a woman or between male and female. It is also used to differentiate under certain condition between a full-grown male in contrast to a boy. And when that is particularly when the case requires age. And in our context, certainly age is involved because we're talking about a woman who has been widowed. So that means that the whole idea of woman of a man, of one man, has to do with the character of the lady. A woman that belongs to one man is a woman that is sexually faithful to one man, the husband. That's one reason that we know, if we look at that, take the Greek construction of the genitive case, we realize that it's character or description, quality, that is involved here. So that's the first reason to believe that NIV has done a good job in their rendering. Secondly, it will seem strange, though, for the apostle to speak of being married once as something, you know, wrong or something. Then later on, as we're going to see, he turns around and advises younger widows to remarry. So you see, it wouldn't make sense for him to have said that and then turn around and say, well, I don't want all widows to remain single. I want some of them to remarry. We're going to see that later on. So this, based on this, we know that those who think this means never been married more than once, I don't see where they get it. Well, so if he means that only a woman who has been married once should meet or be in the widow list, then women who follow his advice, when I say his advice, that's what the Holy Spirit gave him, women who follow it are married a second time, for example, when they get a widow they gave, if that happens, well, if these people's explanation is correct, then they are automatically disqualified. And that would have been inconsistent with God the Holy Spirit saying younger women who are widowed remarry. Then they turn around and say, well, now, but we cannot allow them to be in that list. So that's the reason we believe that the best interpretation of the expression wife of one man to mean not to mean being married once, instead that it has to do with sexual faithfulness to a husband. Now we're living in a time when it's getting increasingly difficult to find a whole lot of women who are very faithful to their husbands. And so this is the concern of the apostle, because the Greek world, in a sense, in terms of the sexual morality of the Greek world, is parallel what happens in this country. So you can understand why the Holy Spirit was hopping on this issue the way he did. Now, even if a person assumes that those people are correct by thinking it has to do with leadership in the church, now, having been married twice, I don't see how it would disqualify a woman from leading other women as they claim. Now, although it may be much more respectful, according to them, for such a person to have been single, according to the custom, that she will receive more respect. But nevertheless, we have to be concerned that the apostle is not trying to keep women from remarrying. That is not his intention. So we believe that the best way is sexual faithfulness on the part of a woman. A third qualification is that this widow's good work should be evident to others, as in the phrase, and is well known for her good deeds. The literal translation of that phrase in the Greek is this: in good works, being well spoken of. That's the way it comes from the Greek literally. In good works, being well spoken of. This is rendering is made possible because the verb used is the Greek word matureo. 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 M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Matureo. It means to be a witness. To declare, to confirm, to testify. It also means to be spoken well of or to be approved of. It is the way it is used in our context. It's used in the present tense in the Greek. But this present tense should be understood in the sense that this widow has been well spoken of in the past, and her good works are still being witnessed and well spoken of by people at the time she is being considered to be put on this list of widows. The word good works are not specified. The whole idea of good works are not really specified. But the translators of the NIV chose to indicate the good works as what follows next. The translation of NIV in this respect is quite good because the structure of the remaining qualifications given implies that good works are being defined. In other words, we've looked at the first three. I'm saying that the next following four qualifications, the way the structure of that those qualifications in the Greek supports the translation of the NIV. So this one thing that we do know is that the next four qualifications are given what is called the aorist tense in the Greek, implying past actions. Or in other words, these actions that we're going to be seeing are the activities associated with a woman with material resources. This could have been true when she had had her husband with her, and now that she's without means of support, she's likely to have stopped these activities that we're going to be seeing in some fashion. So in any case, the emphasis is on this widow's good works in the past. When a person does good things to a lot of people, it is difficult for his or her effort not to be noticed by other people or not to be recognized by a lot of other people. He or she can try to be as secretive as possible, but that does not hide the fact that people are going to know. They're going to recognize some way, somehow. It will be evident to them that this person has done some great good work, so to say. So in any case, we shall understand that the next four qualifications then are indeed examples of good works. So that brings us to the fourth qualification.
for a widow to be in the church, official church widow list, is this, that she must have reared her children quite well. That's a qualification. This is given in the expression where it says, such as bringing up children. So in effect, the NIV is telling us this is good work, because literally the Greek reads, if she brought up children. That's what the Greek says. If she brought up children. Now the expression bringing up children is a translation of the Greek word technotropheo. Technotropheo. T-E-K-N-O-T-R-O-P-H-E-O. Technotropheo. That occurs again once in the New Testament, being a harpas legomena. It means to bring up children, that is, to care for them spiritually and physically. Now, the word if that appears in the Greek, where it's really something like if, and it is true. So this is a condition that should be true of this widow, but only on the condition that she already had children. That is to say that the apostle, when he uses the word if, is cognizant that not all widows have children. So that's the issue here. But if these widows do, then this qualification should be applied to them. Check back on their children. That's what it's saying. Now, the apostle does not indicate the children that are in view. So we, most time we just take in that it's their children. But it just says if she has brought up children. And so most people assume that it must be her own children. But we must always not, as I find that many, many times we find a scholars trying to interpret the Bible, looking at what is happening today. You know, we live in the day in which we live, that if a person loses a relative or somebody, or if a man dies, and children are helpless or whatever, not many relatives want to take them in and raise them up, except they go through adoption process or things like that. But that wasn't the case in the olden time. In the ancient world, and still in some parts of the world, if a relative dies, the living relatives take them in, raise them up. So this could have been the case here. So I say that we don't really know that the apostle simply means this particular, the widow's own personal children. Because we know that widows cared for children in the ancient world. So in this case, if it happened to be that this woman didn't have children per se, then she doesn't have to be judged with this criteria. So the children then could be her own or that of the other people. And I say this because if she had had children of her own, then according to the apostle's previous instruction, such a widow should have been taken care of by her children. So, in this case, she does not need to be included then in the list of widows that are to be cared by the church. However, it is equally possible that she may have raised her own children, but they all died before she became quite old. So, that would be one scenario. The other scenario would be she probably raised up some what we call respectable citizens and fine believers and so on, but materially they are so poor they are not able to support their widowed mother or grandmother. In that case, the church must still include such people in the list. Now, the bringing up of children is an important function of a Christian mother, although many mothers do not take it seriously. But inclusion of raising children in the qualification of being listed as a widow of the church underscores its importance. See, many people are not aware that raising children properly are good works.
But our passage indicates that it is. Raising children is a good work. So a woman who has raised her children properly has done good work before God, and that good work benefits the society. Now, do you realize that if all children are properly raised, that the society would have fewer criminal elements if this were the case? Now, I realize that we live in a time of great economic or social pressure, in that both parents seem to feel the need that both of them should work. But I think that Christian parents must decide what is their priority. This means that spouses, in this case, must adjust their lifestyles in order to raise their children properly. Now, this is an issue that can easily be handled with careful planning. For example, it may be necessary for a woman not to work outside of the home until the children have been raised to a certain age. That may be possible. It seems to me, though, that every couple should endeavor to raise their children, especially in their early formidable years. To do this requires that, you know, they may not have this double income, as they say, but then that means they have to adjust their budgets to live within their means. Of course, the situation will eventually change as soon as those children are grown. So we have indicated that, you know, it is something that women has to be taken into consideration very seriously, because this is part of their good work. So somebody will say, well, why are you talking about women? What about men? Well, this passage does not mean, or does not really imply, that that men should not raise their children, but the qualification we are considering suggests that a greater responsibility of raising children lies with a woman. A man should always be the disciplinarian, in other words, the figure of authority. And there are cases when a woman gets to a point where the children really don't pay too much attention to her, which should never happen. But if that happens, the man must step up and do the right thing as the authority of that home. So this is the reason that the issue of men was not mentioned here. Now, we've also indicated that raising children is an important function of a Christian wife, but it should be clear to us that raising children involves not just taking care of him or her physically, but more importantly, spiritually. Now, if you don't believe me, there are a lot of children in this nation all across the world who have been raised by parents that can give them anything in this world that their heart so desires. But you know, some of those children are so miserable, and there's not a thing in the world that their parents can do to help them. Not one thing, because money can buy it. So this is why, if a woman begins early to teach the word of God to a child, then when the child grows up, he or she would not stray from it. Now, I use our grown up. This is in accordance with the promise of Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. This is a promise that every parent who understood that raising children is good work ought to claim, no matter what. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. That's a promise every parent ought to claim, if they do what they're supposed to do. Now, it is possible, because the key here, though, is the word, when he is old. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean when he, you know, in the 50s or 40s or whatever? No. It really, really comes to this. When he matures, or when she matures. And you know, sad as it is, there are many people that don't mature until they're almost 50 years old or more. Now, it'll be sad, but still, you would expect something that they'll be mature much earlier. So, the promise here is, when that happens, when they mature, they will eventually return to the truth that the parents taught them. So that should be quite encouraging to parents who have done this kind of function, and then they look at their children, all of a sudden they seem to have thrown it to the window. I mean, threw out of the window everything you've taught them that is from the Word of God. It's, you know, you look at them and say, why have I gone wrong? Well, if you have done what you're supposed to do, stand on this promise, then we'll come back. Sometime with knocks or bombs on their head, but they will come back. So this is a promise that God has given to us. Well, Timothy certainly will understand the importance of teaching the Word of God to a child, since he himself was beneficiary of such an upbringing, as the apostle alludes to in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Now, the issue is, as we look at this passage, is that parents, there are some that's already too late, but those who are not too late yet, they should do everything in their power to raise their children with the scripture, with truth. You know, as I always emphasize this, it's not what you teach them per se in one way, it is how you live. See, children see more what we do than they ever can ever hear what we tell them. So both go hand in hand. But this is what Timothy no doubt will really appreciate, because this is what Paul told him. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So this is one of those good works. If a woman does this well, she can count on it that good work will be rewarded, starting from this life and proceeding to the eternal state. Well, our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we're thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to understand everything that you have planned for us, to bring glory and honor to our Savior. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Remember to